I've sometimes talked with people who say, I much prefer to attend a very large church or be a member of a very large church because I can slip in the back, hear the music, listen to the message, get out quickly, nobody knows my name, and I don't have to interact with anybody. Well, Jesus taught us that not only are we to love the Lord God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, but our neighbor as ourself. True Christianity can only be lived out as you interact with other people. The idea that I want to be aloof, stand off to myself, I don't want to get involved. You know, when you are involved with people, there are problems. That's true. And sometimes you may be part of the problem. But nevertheless, there is to be interaction and involvement. And this is something the Lord requires of us. My subject is others. My text is Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't be self-focused, thinking only about your own interests, your own concerns, but also on the things of others. Now that follows verse 3, which says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. The attitude that I want to be aloof, I don't want to become involved, indicates that this person feels I'm a little better than the next guy. I really don't want to have to take time to work through problems, to learn more about that individual so I can truly pray for them and try to be a blessing in their life. But here we're told that in lowliness of mind, we should esteem other better than ourselves. That's not the inclination of our human nature, but that's nevertheless what we are taught by God's Word. Are you today moving toward others or away from them? Some assume that when Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest, that's all they need. They've come to Jesus and they're resting in Him. They've come to the church and they have sat down to rest under the sound of the gospel. But while there is a rest to be enjoyed, that's not all we need to do. We are to be involved with people. There's a number of scriptures that speak to this, but I'm going to refer just to a few of them to impress on your mind in the opening of this message that this is a biblical principle. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says that we are to love one another. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 says we are to receive one another. Romans 15:14 says we are to admonish one another. Ephesians 4:32 says we are to be kind to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says we are to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says we are to edify one another. Hebrews 3:13 says we are to exhort one another. Hebrews 10:24 says we are to consider one another. James 5:9 says we are to grudge not against one another. And James 5:16 says we are to pray for one another. Now that's just a few of the 40-some references in the New Testament that speak of one anothering. So you may say, I'm not comfortable with that. Well, it's about time you become comfortable with it because this is something the Lord requires of you. You can see that this isn't just a personal opinion. This is something God's Word says. By grace, we move toward other people. Sin separates. Sin divides. You can see it in the Garden of Eden. The Lord had communed with Adam, but because of his sin, he was separated. Separated from that warmth of fellowship and communion with God, and separated from the Garden of Eden itself. He was driven out. You see, Jacob laying down his head at night on a stone for his pillow while he was running away from home. He was being divided and separated from his family. Why? Because of sin. He had deceived his brother. Saul was separated from David and also from his son Jonathan because of jealousy. He was jealous because of the victory that had been wrought through David. When the women began to sing that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000, that was more than Saul could handle. And when Jonathan demonstrated his friendship toward David and was seeking to defend and protect him, Saul threw the javelin even at his own son and would have killed him. Sin separates. The prodigal son is leaving home. Why? He is possessed of a sinful spirit. He's full of selfish interests. He's not thinking about his father. He's not thinking about family connections. He's thinking about himself. I want to get out in the world. I want to enjoy myself. He is influenced and controlled by sinful lust. You see, Demas, who had been a faithful laborer with the Apostle Paul, he's leaving. Sin separates. Having loved this present evil world, he separated himself from the Apostle Paul. How many times have we all grieved greatly when we have seen someone who for maybe an extended period of time has been a part of the church and it seemed that they loved the gospel and loved Jesus Christ, and then they turn aside and it becomes evident that they love this present evil world. Sin divides. Gossip divides. It separates. Proverbs chapter 16 emphasizes that point in verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. The one who is a gossip, a whisperer. You know, a person will start it out sometimes like this. They start to tell something, and they say, well, no, I really shouldn't be talking about that. By that time, your curiosity is aroused and say, oh, you know, you can tell me, my goodness. Yeah. And so now you feel perfectly justified to go ahead and tell it. Or sometimes people use the excuse, I hate to tell you this, but I want you to be able to pray intelligently about this. And if you don't know all these gritty details, you won't be able to do it. So what do? You gossip. You talk about some things that are not going to be profitable to be circulated. Gossip divides. Anger separates friends. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. An angry man is extremely difficult to deal with. He generally is not reasonable. He has built up a barrier. He's dug his heels in. He's made up his mind. He believes he's right. He believes his knowledge is superior. Or he believes that he's been harmed and hurt and that he is justified to be angry. Anger separates friends. Pride, which is really the basis of all sin, separates. Brings a man low. Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble spirit. I talked to a man once and pointed out a very easy route that he could take in his life that would resolve many burdensome problems that were affecting him and his entire family. And his objection was, if I do that, it will appear that I have given in and I'll no longer be respected as a leader. What is it? Pride. He would rather have maintained the division and difficulty that he was experiencing within his family than to humble himself and admit, I've been wrong. Pride brings one down. The book of Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Your pride has deceived you, saying, I'm going to be able to handle this thing. I can make it the way I have perceived is the best route. I'm going to be able to stand. But he says, through the deception of your own heart and the pride that has elevated you, you're going to be brought down. Pride separates. It can divide friendships, disrupt and destroy families, divide churches, simply because a person is determined, I am right, everybody else is wrong, not willing to examine themselves, not willing to see nor admit their own faults and failings. Now, when problems arise, when conflicts exist, when we're faced with difficulties, what's our human response? We see that it's a very difficult thing. Indeed, we confess that as far as our human nature is concerned, as far as our flesh is concerned, when someone has treated us unfairly, they've treated us badly, they maybe betrayed a confidence. We learn that they talked about us behind our back. That hurts deeply. So what is our response? Generally it is, I want to get away from that person. It upsets me to look at them. If they go to the same church, I at least sit on the other side. I don't want to have to get close to that person. I don't want to speak to them. And the person digs their heels in and said, now, I'll tell you, I'm willing to work this thing out, but if it's ever resolved, they're going to have to come to me. They're the ones that did wrong. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to go to that person. And it may be carried along so far that there's also a desire for revenge. I think that person deserves whatever may happen to them. And if something does happen, take a little pleasure in that. Well, it's about time. Sometimes the Lord moves slowly, but finally caught up with them. The Lord dealt with them. And then I've had people tell me that I know the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But they say, I've waited and the Lord hadn't done anything, so I think it's time for me to act. Now, let me tell you, the Lord has never asked for volunteers for the vengeance squad. He never said, I'm running behind, there are too many things to attend to. If you want to get vengeance, you go ahead. When you're trying to take vengeance, you're saying, God, I'm not satisfied with the way you're operating. I don't like the way things are going. I think I'm perfectly entitled to get vengeance, and I'm out to get it. Or, on the other hand, a person may say, well, I'm afraid of what the outcome would be. If I went to this person and tried to resolve it, I just don't know. It might get worse, so it's better to stay where we are. Or let's give another scenario. Here's a person going astray. Person that had been attending church regularly slacks off in their attendance. Certainly an indication there's a problem of some kind. Or maybe you specifically know, here is a person that's taken a wrong turn in life. You know that they're going with friends that they never would have associated with in the past. You know that they're going to places of amusement that they never would have gone to at other times. What's your reaction? Many times it's the attitude, well, I'm concerned about them, but I don't want to get involved. In fact, it's not really my place. I'm afraid that they would get angry at me, and I can't handle that. Or somebody else says, well, if I went to them, I really wouldn't know what to say. It'd be good if the preacher did that, but not me. That's the preacher's job. Well, if you don't know what to say to a person under these circumstances, it would be good for you to prepare yourself so that you did know what to say. You prepare yourself by going to God's Word, hiding God's Word in your heart so that you're thinking biblically and you look forward to the opportunity of admonishing somebody from a biblical perspective. You might maybe need help with that. You might want to come to the pastor and say, I've got a burden about this individual. I see that they're headed down the wrong path, and I'd like to help them, but I'm not sure just how to approach it, and I'm sure the pastors would be glad to give you help. But ultimately, what often happens is this person says, well, I'll pray for them. Well, prayer is a wonderful thing, but prayer is not a substitute for action. Prayer is that by which we seek God's help when we do what He requires us to do. We are to obey and not make prayer a substitute. And then another case. Here's somebody that's just going through a difficult time. It may be sickness. It may be family problems. It may be financial reverses. And so you don't want to get involved. So you say, well, I'm sure they really want to handle this alone. They don't want to be bothered. And so I'm not going to bother them. You may make that assumption when it is not at all true. I have to admit there have been times in my experience that I've been reluctant to call somebody under certain circumstances. And when I did, they expressed such appreciation. I can't tell you what this call has meant to me. I'm so grateful that you thought about me and that you called me and that you've been willing to help. But you say, well, I don't want to be nosy, so I'm not going to say anything to them. I'm just going to kind of keep my distance and not be involved. And now let's look at our biblical guide. We're talking about what our typical responses are, what may influence us as far as human emotion, but what does God's Word say? When there are offenses, what are we to do? When you are offended, what are you to do? Build up resentment, bitterness, hard feelings, anger, a desire for revenge? No. What do we say in the beginning? Grace draws us to other people. It's sin that separates us. Over and over again, the scriptures are telling us to go. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, do what? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Didn't say call up 10 people on the telephone and talk about how deeply you have been offended and how you have been mistreated. Go to him alone. In more recent times, I've had people more than once say, do you think it'd be all right if I sent an email? I said, no, that's not in the text. It says, go. You send an email and people are prone to express themselves in way by this modern media that they would never do if they were talking face to face to the individual. Go to him alone. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And there's always people looking for those little ways to scout around what the text says. Said, well, you know, I don't trust this person. Do you think it would be all right if I took a recorder? No, the text doesn't give you the authority to take a recorder. If you're going to try to resolve a matter and you're going in either putting it on the table and say, I want to record this, or you've got one hidden in your pocket that goes off at the wrong time and they've discovered that you were secretly trying to record it, you're not going to bring about a peaceable resolve. You're going to add to the problem. Now, there's further instruction, which we'll get to later, as to what can be next if there is a failure to hear. Now, that doesn't mean that on this initial going that it is just a one-time thing. If you make some little progress on the first visit, you may have to make two or three visits on your own. But ultimately, if they will not hear you, you take two or three, and then finally, if they will not hear them, you tell it to the church. Well, that's what you do if you're offended at somebody. Suppose there are others who are offended at you. Well, there's instruction for that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Somebody says, why does it always have to be me? Here, I'm the one to go if I'm offended, and if somebody's offended to me, I'm the one that's supposed to go. What about them? Well, they have their responsibilities before God, but the point is, there's never a place where you can shift this thing and say, well, I just got to wait to see what somebody else does. I don't have any responsibility in this. I'm not involved. Now, bringing the gift to the altar was something important. This was a place of divine worship. And the Lord says, if you're going to worship me, I want you to get things settled out here where there are offenses. Grace draws us together. It's sin that separates us. Now, this may indicate that you, in fact, had done something to offend somebody else. And so it's time to resolve that, to go to them and make acknowledgement. They're offended at you, and so you go to that brother. Now, obviously, there are situations where it's impossible to resolve the matter. When the individual has, they're offended at you because of what you believe. There were a lot of people offended at Jesus when he was not at fault. He was perfect. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he taught was to perfection, but there were people that hated him. So that wasn't going to be resolved. There's another text that deals with that. Verse 9 of this same chapter says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are to make peace, and yet Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says that we are to live peaceably as much as lies within you. There are some cases that are beyond your ability to reconcile. You know that somebody's offended at you because of the stand you've taken, and you go to them and say, I would like to resolve that. I want to labor for peace. God is pleased for his people to be at peace with one another. And they tell you, well, the only way we're going to ever have peace is that you tell me you no longer believe in that doctrine of predestination. You can't do that. You've got to please God rather than man. But the point is, if there is any possibility of making peace, it is to be pursued. Now, here's the matter of someone going astray. You've got all these reasons why you shouldn't pursue them. You want to respect their privacy. You're going to pray for them, but you're not qualified to go. But what does God's Word say? Galatians chapter 6, reading verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, this isn't going to somebody with an arrogant, self-righteous, pharisaical spirit. This is going in humility. This is going with the idea that I'm going to restore. This word restoration even conveys the thought of setting where there has been a broken bone and putting it in place where there will be healing. So you're not going there to rip somebody apart. You're going there to try to restore them, and you're going in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself that you too could sometime be guilty of the same offense, and you too could fall into many sins, but you're going trusting the Lord as you go. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Instead of saying, I've got enough on my plate, I have enough burdens of my own, I'm not going to try to go help this person. He says, you go bear one another's burdens. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall ye have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now somebody looks at that passage and says, well, that seems like a contradiction. It says, bear you one another's burdens, and then it turns right around and says, bear your own burden. I've seen people who have sat at home and just simmered as they thought about how many people had neglected them. I've had to bear all of my own burdens. Nobody has paid adequate attention to me. Nobody has called me on the phone. Nobody has lifted my burdens. And they were upset. Let every man bear his own burden. As far as you sitting there keeping score about how many people have tried to come and assist you, that's out of place. That's sinful. That's selfish. You're to be thinking of others. You're to be praying, Lord, whatever burdens I've got, give me grace to carry them. But I'm thinking about what I can do to help bear others' burdens. Now, people are always looking for an excuse. So I've had people come back to me with this. It says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So, well, I don't think I'm qualified. I'm not that spiritual a person. So that lets me off the hook. No, God's word doesn't let us off the hook. There's always our obligation to do what's right. So what's he talking about being spiritual? Go to the preceding chapter, chapter 5, Galatians 5, 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's being spiritual is not some higher plane that only a few Christians ever reach. This is the kind of life that every child of God is to be living. You walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Hopefully, every one of you today are being led by the Spirit of God. If you've been born again, the Spirit of God is in you, and you're reading His Word, and you're listening to His Word preached, and you want to follow His direction, you are following the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the spiritual individual is the one that's not going with his own wisdom and depending upon his own ability and not going in a self-righteous, pharisaical spirit, but is going in humility, depending on the blessing of God's Spirit to be able to restore this one that is going astray. What about someone that is going through great trials? So often the assumption is made, well, I just don't know that I need to get involved there. I don't want them to feel like I'm prying into their business. And there's a way of doing it correctly. Certainly you don't want to make a person uncomfortable from the standpoint of trying to find out more about their situation than they care to divulge. But knowing that they are going through trials, you are to have an intimate concern for them. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When a person is going through a time of sorrow and heartache and trouble and afflictions are pressing them down, you are to have a concern for them, weeping with them. And then in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. How are you going to console this person? I had a lady come to me one time and said, you know, Brother Brad, I don't know if I said the right thing. She talked about this other lady in the church that was going through real tough times. I said, I wanted to cheer her up. So I just went to her and I said, you know, just cheer up because it's going to get better. It's going to get better. And she said, you know, after I said that, I thought, well, what if it doesn't? I said, yeah, unless you're a prophet, you had no reason to say that. You don't know it's going to get better. And in this case, the woman was operating a little business, and it didn't get better. It went completely under. So, you know, we're not talking about going around giving little fluffy words that have no substance. Not talking about that. What's going to help somebody is giving them the Word of God. God uses His Word to give us comfort. And verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." How are you going to admonish one another? You're going to give admonition by the fact that God is the God of hope. And what you're experiencing today is bad. Nobody can know what it's going to be tomorrow or next week or next year. But you can know that no matter how dark the night may be and how heavy the burden is, that God's promises are, He will be with you. And He will use your trials and teach you in the time of your affliction. And you point them to the Lord in that time of struggle. And then what do you do when you've tried to follow this biblical direction? You went to somebody that was offended at you, and you tried to resolve it, and it didn't turn out well. You went to somebody who was going astray, and you prayed about it, and you felt like you were in the right spirit, and you were really blessed to say all the right things, and they didn't respond. What are you going to do in those times when you feel discouraged? Say, "Well, I know the preacher said that's what I ought to do, but just didn't work out for me, so I quit." Well, we look back at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we reap if we shall faint not." We shall reap if we faint not. I've done a lot of counseling over the past 25 years or so. I've had some wonderful experiences. I think about a couple that had listened to me on the radio and drove in from out of town one day. They said, "We just came here. We've heard you on the radio, but some of our friends recommended that we come. We probably really ought to be at the lawyer's office preparing for a divorce, but we decided, all right, at the insistence of friends, we'd make this one trip and talk to you." We started at 9 o'clock that morning, and we talked about their differences and their troubles. The one thing I learned early in the day, they both had complete respect for the Word of God. And every time I cited a passage of Scripture, there was no objection. There was no effort to try to get around it. There was an immediate acknowledgement on one or the other part to say, "I've been wrong. Seeing that Scripture, I can certainly confess I haven't handled it biblically. I haven't been handling it properly." By the end of that day, around 5 o'clock in the afternoon when they left, they were expressing thanksgiving to God for the biblical intervention in their life and were recommitted to their marriage. I haven't had contact with them recently, but as much as 10 or 15 years after that visit I did, and they were still happily together. I wish every experience could be like that. I've had other cases where I've counseled with people time after time after time after time after time and presenting God's Word and could see no change. And I'll tell you, that can be discouraging. If you've got several situations like that you're working on all at the same time, begin to say, "What's the use? Am I a failure? Do I not understand how to apply Scripture? What is the problem?" And then I come back to this text. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now let's think about another side of this lesson. The divine example that is set for us. We've looked at the admonitions, the things that the Lord has enjoined us to do and how we are to respond and how we are to move toward others and not away from them. Look at the divine example we have. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord talks about how His shepherds had failed. They had not sought after the sheep. They had fed themselves. They were selfish. They were self-focused. And then the Lord says in Ezekiel 34:11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." There were sheep going astray. What does God say about them? Does He say, "I'll just let them go"? Since they've wandered away, they'll just have to reap the results, the consequences of their own action. No, the Lord says, "I will seek them out. I'll go where they are. I will find them." And we find various pictures of this throughout the Scripture. Some of the Lord picking up the sheep and carrying them in His arms, and other of Him laying them on His shoulder. He seeks them out. He finds them. He brings them back to the fold. Let's think of some specific examples. Here was the prophet Elijah. At a marvelous day of victory on Mount Carmel, the people were divided in their opinion as to whether they were going to worship God or worship the false god Baal. And Elijah said, "We're going to have a contest and prove once and for all who is the Lord." So he built the altar, put the sacrifice on it, and the prophets of Baal came out and cut themselves, and they cried, and they went on and on with their rituals, but wasn't any fire. Now, Elijah said, "We're going to put God on display, and I want it to be clear that this is God's work, so we're going to put water on the altar. We're not going to try to have a little sizzle going over here so we can make this thing happen and not be embarrassed. We're just going to completely trust God." Poured water on it 3 times. The ditches around it were filled up with water. And then Elijah prayed, "Lord God, rain down fire from heaven that this people may know that Thou art God and I'm Thy servant." And the fire licked down out of the sky, licked up the water out of the ditch, burned the sacrifice, and consumed the altar. And the people said, "The Lord, He is God." And Elijah says, "While we're having such a good day, we're going to put to death these prophets of Baal." That was legitimate according to the law of God. They were idolaters and they needed to die. Well, one lady didn't take to that too well. That was Jezebel. She said, "Nobody's going to kill my preachers and get by with it." And she sent out word to Elijah, "I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you." Now you'd think, after Elijah had such a great day of victory with the Lord on the mountain, he'd say, "That woman can't get me. God's on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us?" But you know, he didn't. He took off for the wilderness running, ran for miles. I got to get away from this woman. And finally, out of exhaustion, he fell down. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die." Now, show how inconsistent and confused we can be. The reason he was running, because he didn't want to die, because Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And then he gets over here under the juniper tree and says, "Oh, Lord, take me on. I wish I was dead." My, how confused we can sometimes get in our state of emotion. "It's enough now, Lord, take me away. I'm not better than my fathers. I don't need to be here." So here is a preacher out here under the juniper tree, walling around in the dirt, weeping and wailing and crying, "Lord, take me on." Well, you might say, "Elijah, that's the best you can do, just stay out there and wallow in the dirt." They'd say, that's a disgrace. Any preacher conduct himself like that, that's a crying shame. But you know, the Lord visited him, and he brought him something to eat, and he put him to sleep and gave him rest and restored him. Isn't the Lord gracious? Oh, you can get upset with somebody that's out under the juniper tree and they're just fussing and raving and ranting and carrying on. Say, "Well, just stay there and howl if you want to. I'm through with you." The Lord
goes to his servant and gives him what he needed. What about Jonah? We talked something about him briefly last night. There he was trying to run from the Lord, disobeying God. God told him to go to Nineveh. He said, I don't want to go there. I don't like those people. And knowing God like I do, if they repent, he'd probably forgive them. And I don't want those people to be forgiven. I want them to be burned up. My, what a crusty codger he was anyway. But you know, sometimes people have that kind of an attitude. There's just certain people that they don't like. And they'd rather fire and brimstone hit them than to see them repent and receive the mercy of God. But the Lord sent that great wind and finally concluded the only way this ship's going to survive is that they throw Jonah overboard. And the Lord was merciful and prepared a fish. When they cast him overboard, he was in dire need of transportation. And the Lord provided it as this great fish swallowed him up. And finally, the Lord directed the fish. I can imagine that wasn't a very pleasant trip. You know, he was in there with everything else that the fish had eaten that day, and the seaweed was wrapped around his head, and he was sick, and the fish was probably sick by this time, and the smell wasn't good, and the whole thing was pretty terrible. But the Lord directed that fish to dry land and spewed Jonah out. Here comes Jonah saying, salvation is of the Lord. Why, he knew that. Salvation from the storm, salvation from the fish, salvation from everything that you could ever be saved from. It's of the Lord. You think Jonah's going to behave himself now. Well, he does show up at Nineveh. He's a little late and a little wet, but he does arrive. And he calls on the people to repent, and they did repent from the king right on down. And now Jonah's mad. Sits out there on the edge of the city limits with his arms folded, say, well, maybe God will change his mind, and if this place is going to burn, I won't see it. So I'm going to stay here and just see if God won't change his mind and burn this place up. Well, you know, the Lord blessed a gourd to grow up and shield him from the sun, and then the worm came along and ate the gourd, and then Jonah was mad as a hornet, and the Lord said, Jonah, do you have any right to be mad? Obstinate he was. Yes, God, I have every right to be mad. I've counseled with a few people like that. It was evident that they were angry, and they wanted to defend themselves. Instead of being willing to heed the text that says, put away anger and malice, no, I'm entitled to be angry. Well, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but most of us don't know how to handle that very long. We may start out being angry against sin, but we quickly slip off the edge and we're over here angry in our flesh. Well, the Lord was gracious to Jonah. He didn't cut him off. He still came to him and used him. And we talked last night about Peter, who had denied his Lord, but Jesus spoke to him and restored him and said, follow me. So the Lord is one who goes after his people. And his actions we are to imitate. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Literally means to be an imitator. I'm to follow him. I'm to follow his example. I'm to imitate. I'm to do what he has done. If then we are imitators of God in the matter of love, we're going to love in a remarkable way beyond just human affections. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing love? He didn't die for you because you were better than somebody else, because you were superior, because you were entitled to his blessing. No. He showed his love in dying for sinners. We're to follow that example. In the Sermon on the Mount,
Jesus presents it in a way that obviously is contrary to the way we feel from the standpoint of our human nature. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's amazing mercy, isn't it? I remember being in South Georgia one time on a preaching appointment, and they were just suffering from a terrible drought. The farmers were right at the point of afraid they were going to lose all their crops. And they had a prayer meeting. The whole neighborhood came in, and they prayed. And the next day, God answered that prayer, and there was an abundance of rain. And an old farmer said to me, you know, I just stand amazed at the Lord. The man whose farm adjoins mine, I don't know if he's ever been inside of a church house. I never have known of him calling upon God or praying a prayer in his life. But you know, when the Lord sent that rain the next day, he sent it on his farm just like he did on mine. God's mercy is amazing, isn't it? If you were in charge, it probably wouldn't have worked that way, would it? You'd say, that little farm over there is going to stay dry. Don't you have that kind of an attitude sometimes toward people that have displeased you and offended you? If something bad happens to them, well, they had it coming to them. And you take a certain amount of satisfaction in observing it. No, you're to love even your enemies. You're to forgive like God forgives. Oh, I've had people say to me many times, I can't do it. I've been hurt too deeply. You just don't understand it, preacher. I cannot forgive. I'll guarantee you this, that whatever somebody has done to you, it doesn't compare in magnitude to what you have done in offending God. Your sin before him is great. But look what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To think that God has forgiven you, you then ought to find it a joy to forgive others. When Jesus was talking about that fallen woman who wept at his feet, he said, the one that's forgiven much loves much. We are to forgive. Grace draws us to one another. But is there a time to turn away? The answer is yes. Jesus warned, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and the sixth verse, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. If you're trying to present the gospel to someone or present the truth of God's word and they ridicule it and they speak disrespectfully of God, then there is no need to cast the pearls before the swine. Now, somebody might rush that in early on before there's even evidence that that's the case and say, well, I don't want to cast my pearls before swine, and I know that's what they are, so I'm not going to start with. That's not given as an overall excuse to neglect everything else that's said. But when it becomes evident that that's the spirit and attitude, then there is a place to turn away. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So there is a time to turn away. When you have gone to an individual that offended you, you have labored with them, you have taken with you two or three from the church, the matter has now been related to the church, and they will not hear the church. Here's the instruction, Matthew 18:17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. If they will not hear the church is to set them on the outside. Now, some people equate discipline with exclusion. Exclusion is the ultimate end of the road when all of the disciplinary efforts up to that point have failed. Discipline is going to a person, laboring with a person, ministering to them, trying to restore them. When that fails, then exclusion is the solution that is given us in the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or them that must needs go out, for them that must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. That doesn't mean that somebody in the church has not at some point in their life been guilty of these things, because the next chapter goes on to say, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. But if somebody continues without repentance in this course of action, he says, you're not to eat with them. You're not to have them sitting at the Lord's table. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Oh, I've had people say, well, I tell you, preacher, I just couldn't judge. Doesn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? He does. But what he's talking about is judging somebody's heart, judging somebody's motive, making a judgment on which you have no basis to make it. This is talking about the church making a judgment when somebody has gone astray, refused exhortation, refused to hear those that have labored with them. Now, he says, you have the obligation to judge. I've had people say, I just don't believe in that. Then you don't believe in the Word of God. This is something God requires of His people, of His church. To fail to do it dishonors God, and it shows no regard or love for the person that stands in need of that action. It's just like parents that will say sometimes, well, I tell you, I just love my children so much, I would never use the rod of correction. Well, God says, if you don't, you hate your children. God says, I love my children so much that when they go astray, I will chasten them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if he be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. It is a painful thing to have to set somebody out of the church. But it is for their benefit. He says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? So there's a difference between those that are without and those that are within. You are to judge those that are within, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. In other words, God says, you've got a job to do within. But when you have gone the limit and you haven't been able to restore them, you put them out and then I will deal with them. I've seen that happen where we just went through all kinds of agony and dreaded to set somebody out of the church. But when they were put out, then God took over. And the day came that they came back and repented and were restored. It's a wonderful thing to see a person confess their sin without having to be excluded from the church. But when all else fails, the Scripture is clear as to what the action must be. Is there a place to quit? Yes. But do it according to these biblical principles. So let's look at Romans chapter 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Person who is guilty of stirring up strife in the church, causing division,
when they are confronted, when they are admonished, and they will not cease, he says, they are to be avoided. There comes an end to that time of ongoing labor when there is a refusal to hear the word of God. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Reading verse 10. A man that is an heretic. And that's a man who is divisive, who is pulling together a faction within the church. After the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned in himself. In other words, this man is factious. He will not submit to the word of God. He doesn't respect the leaders of the church. He's not concerned for the unity of the church. And he is to be rejected after the second admonition. Many a time over the years, tears have been shed at our church when we've had to set somebody aside. But when we do, we always immediately go to the Lord in prayer. And pray, Lord, we have attempted to labor with this person. They have rejected the admonitions. We've now done what you've required, and we pray that you will now deal with them and someday bring them back. Sad to say, we've seen many go on down that path and go deeper and deeper into sin. But we have happily seen those who repented and came back. I think some people object to church discipline because they've seen it mishandled in the past. They've seen it handled out of anger. They've seen it when one party wanted to put down another. That certainly is not biblical discipline. We started out with the text about others. We are to consider others. We can't just draw into our own little shell and say, I don't want to get involved. It's too complicated. It's too difficult. God requires it of you. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a true disciple? Do you believe his word? You say, well, I just don't know enough. Well, it's time to start preparing yourself so you know more. So you understand how to use and apply his word and that you pray for wisdom. Certainly a person can go in the wrong spirit and do much more harm than they can ever do good. But if you're going in humility, considering yourself and you're laboring, and the object is not to tell somebody off, but to bring about restoration. And then when the church will adhere to what God's word says, what a difference that makes. Many circles today, there are churches that absolutely know nothing about biblical discipline. Don't even attempt to practice it. But the Lord expects it of us, that we may walk in the light that he has given to the honor and glory of his name. These things in many ways are challenging and difficult. But grace is available for us to do what the Lord requires. If you find yourself separating from people, moving away from people, being upset with people, being angry toward people, keeping tab of what they haven't done that you think they should have done, you're walking down a path of sin. Grace pulls us together. Grace brings about restoration. May God help us to honor him in harmony with the teaching of his word.